few years ago, I was part of an initiative to distribute Jesus videos to everybody in the community. So we, as a church, had this plan where we figured out neighborhoods and had volunteers from the church go around and get ready, and we got together, and everybody was kind of nervous for this video distribution. We prayed and asked God's, you know, real blessing on the effort, and there was a fellow that was, we paired up in twos, and there was a fellow who was our logistics person. He figured out where everybody went, and he kind of led this initiative, and so he and I were the only two left after we'd all paired up, so I said to Bob, well, why don't you and I go together? And so we went out to this neighborhood. Now this is the pastor and the leader of the initiative, right? So we go knock on the first door. We go, we have a free video on the life of Jesus that we would like to give you. And the fellow answered back, if you don't leave my property right now, I'm going to call the police. Slam. Well, Bob and I walked down that long driveway, okay, like this. And I turned to Bob, and I said, Bob, do you want to do this anymore? And Bob said, no, I don't. Oh, by the way, I should add that Bob said, since you're the pastor, you do the first one to show me how to do it. And we're walking, and I said, well, it wouldn't do for the pastor and the leader of this thing to quit after the first go, right? He said, no, it wouldn't. I said, we got to keep going, even though we didn't feel like it, right? And, you know, we had the best time after that, the best time. I mean, everybody, the rest of the day was, like, so welcoming, and the last person we were totally scared by because he was in his garage working on his Harley, and he looked like a motorcycle gang person, you know. And we said, we have this video on the life of Jesus. He's like, really? You're giving it away for free? And he says, he goes in the house. He says, kids, get out here. And all his kids came out. He says, these men are giving us this video. We're going in, and we're going to watch it right now. It was amazing. So Bob and I kind of floated back to church, you know, thinking, we're the pros at this thing, right? I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at verses 12 through 20 today. And you know, as we've been through this series on how to move beyond the ordinary to real ministry for Christ and His church, the whole issue is being able to open wide our hearts, and Paul has used a whole bunch of different analogies, right? We're the fragrance of Christ, chapter 2. We're a letter. We're delivering a letter written on human hearts with the ink of the Holy Spirit, chapter 3. We are a herald. We don't herald ourselves, but we herald Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And God's given us the treasure of the gospel in clay pots, to show that the power is His and not ours. And if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God eternal in the heavens. All of these different analogies that Paul is attempting to get us to see that you as a believer in Jesus are made for something more. You're made for a mission right here and right now, and you're made for glory in the life to come. And so we come now to the new analogy. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 20, the analogy is we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 12 through 20. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, would you share yours with them? We're delighted if you're a guest with us today. And if you do not have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center on your way out. We give Bibles away free of charge to you. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Please be seated. This morning we're going to look at three issues. The gospel in us, the gospel through us, and then the gospel to the world. The gospel in us, the gospel through us, and then the gospel to the world. In verses 12 through 15, we see the gospel in us, the love of Christ. Now, human beings tend to focus on appearance. I can't tell you how many people commented on my tie this morning. It's inevitable. We just go with what our senses perceive. It's human nature. What is external, we see. We hear, we taste, we touch, we feel. What that does, though, sometimes, is it causes us to think about things that are superficial and passing away rather than things that are important and eternal. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that his focus is not on appearance, but instead he's determined to focus on the things that are inside, the things that are essential, the things that are eternal. That's why he's saying, we're not commending ourselves to you again. We're not trying to puff ourselves up. But we're wanting to give you a cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance. In other words, we want you to be able to speak well of us, not because we're flashy or because we really are slick and have a great package of materials and ways of marketing our approach. No, he's saying what we want you to do is be able to answer those who are all fascinated by that and to instead have you guys, like us, be concerned about the matters of the heart, the things that are internal, essential, eternal. Now in verse 13, where Paul says, for if we are beside ourselves, there are some who look at that verse as a statement that Paul was involved in ecstatic prophesying and visions and was being made fun of for it. That's doubtful given the Corinthian problem that tended in the opposite direction. Instead, I think what Paul was saying is that even if people thought he was crazy, everything he does is for God. And that ought to be the mark of every believer, right? Even if the whole world thinks you're crazy, people ought to be able to, well, he's doing it for God, right? He's doing it for God. That's what he's saying there. And he says, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. Everything. If they thought that he wasn't cool, that he didn't have the kind of slick kind of impression that he that they thought he should leave on people as an apostle, if they thought that, it didn't matter to Paul. because he was God's man. Do we care more about what God thinks than what people think? You remember last week I talked about the judgment seat of Christ, and I explained that I didn't think it was going to be a judgment seat where everybody is going to watch us, watch your life be played on a screen, and you'll be embarrassed in front of everyone else in the world. But I wonder sometimes, just thinking about that, are we more bothered by the fact that maybe other people would see those things than we are by the fact that God already knows? You see, that's what I think where Paul is headed here in saying that everything he does is for God. And even if people didn't think he was with it and have the right marketing strategy, it didn't matter. He was God's man. And if people did regard him, fine. That was not for his own glory. If people did say, well, Paul, you're amazing, you're wonderful, he didn't absorb that. He just said, great. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. It's a gift to you. It was to benefit the Corinthians. The gospel in him. There are going to be people, because the gospel is in you, that think you're crazy. They just think you're nuts. And at that moment, you just need to say, you know what? It's for God. And then there's other people that are going to see the gospel in you and go, wow, you're amazing, you're wonderful. And at that point, you say, you know what? It's for you. It's for you. What is the motivation that drove Paul? Look at verse 14. Here's the motivation that drove him, the gospel in him, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Let's think about that phrase, love of Christ, for a moment. Let's just change it a little bit. Let's say I'm a pastor. Let's just say that. And I'm talking to some people about, they've asked me the question, how is it that you keep going as a pastor? And I answer, the love of my church keeps me motivated as a pastor. Now that could be interpreted two ways, can't it? The love of my church keeps me motivated. It could be, I love my church so much, that keeps me motivated as a pastor. It could also mean, the church loves me so much, that keeps me motivated as a pastor. Right? When Paul says the love of Christ controls me, I think he means both things. Christ's love for Paul, he just knows his Christ's love so much that it controls him. But it's also true that Paul's love for Christ is so great, he says, my love for Christ controls me. It's the motivating factor of my life. I think it's both. The love of Christ being both his love for Christ and Christ's love for him. That's what controls him. That's what compels him to act. Everything about Paul's life is done through his love for Christ and Christ's love for him. This word compel also can be translated, or control, the word for control, can be compel. It just drives him. It drives him to behave the way he does. It also means constrain. It means the love for Christ and Christ's love for him causes him to avoid some things. It constrains him. What it means overall is that Paul doesn't live for himself. Instead, he pours out his life on mission for God. The love of Christ controls us. Has the gospel been so real to you that it is in you? The gospel in you? The love of Christ, Christ's love for you. Do you understand it, how high and deep and wide and broad it is for you? Is your love for Christ white hot so that it controls you, it compels you, it constrains you. It's your motivating factor. The gospel in us is all about the love of Christ. Now Paul goes on to say, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. History is divided at the cross. Christ died as a sacrifice for all. Colossians 1:20, through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Hebrews 2:9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That somehow something happened at the cross that has application to every human being on the planet. We're going to talk about more about that next week. But it gets a little tricky here, doesn't it? He says, one has died for all. People, most of us can say, okay, we get that. And it says, therefore, all have died. How? How is everyone dead because Christ died? Well, all humanity was condemned to death because of the sin of Adam, right? We're all condemned to death. Christ identified with all sinful humanity and died. Therefore, in that sense, all have died. The potential exists for the reversal of the curse of Adam because of the death of Christ. Now, this verse is also autobiographical. Paul's giving a little bit of a summary of his own life, isn't he? It's what happened to him. Christ died. He died with Christ. And it's, Paul is saying that this must be true of every believer. We die to ourselves if the death of Christ has any meaning for us at all. We have died to ourselves. And that's the point of verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We die to ourselves if the death of Christ has any meaning for us at all, so that our life that we live now is no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised from the dead. The gospel in us, the love of Christ. Now let's look at the gospel through us. That's verses 16 and 17. The gospel through us. If it's true that we no longer live for ourselves, and boy, that's hard to do, isn't it? That's hard to do, isn't it? Yeah, it's hard. But as we focus on Christ's love for us and our love for Christ, it helps us to stop living for ourselves. But I want you to think about this. It's not just Christ's love for us and our love for Christ. There is something that transformationally happens when a person puts their faith in Christ as their Savior. The gospel starts working through us. The gospel starts working through us so that we can never look at anyone the same again. We'll never be able to look at another human being in the same way. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Believers in Jesus, Paul is saying, if you're a real believer in Jesus, you can never look at anyone in the same way again. You have to look at them through the eyes of Jesus Christ. So that when you see trouble and pain and suffering and starvation, what is the Christian compelled to do? To do everything they can to alleviate it, right? When we see people going to hell because they do not know and perhaps have never heard of Jesus, we move heaven and earth to tell them. Penn Teller is a magician in Las Vegas. One day after a show, a guy came up to him, gave him a Gideon Bible. Now, Penn is a really staunch atheist. Okay, you know what Penn said? He said, you know, the guy was very complimentary of me. And he said, you know what? He was sane. He was a sane person. He said that over and over again in this description. And he went on to say, I don't have any problem with people trying to proselytize me. He says, I tell my atheist friends, I don't have a problem with that. He says, if I believed that eternal life was possible, if I believed it, and I didn't tell you, how much would I have to hate somebody not to tell them? Isn't that true? How much would we have to hate somebody to fail to tell them? We never look at anyone the same again. Even the atheist Penn Jillette, I'm sorry, it's not Teller, that's his partner. Penn Jillette gets it, right? We never look at anyone the same again. Why? Because of verse 14, our love for Christ, his love for us, we view everyone differently with a passion to love them. He says we don't look at anyone, we regard no one according to the flesh. That means from a worldly point of view. It's a term used all over the New Testament. It means to look at someone according to the way that those apart from Christ think and act and feel. According to the flesh just means like a person that's never been changed by the gospel. We no longer look at people like people who have never been changed by the gospel do. We don't do that. Well, how is that? How is it that people who've never been changed by the gospel look at people? Well, first of all, they ignore them. They just ignore them. One of my early jobs in high school was also one of the most irrelevant kinds of jobs you could ever do. I held a great big sign at a restaurant that had a big arrow on it that told people that they needed to go to the rear parking lot when the front parking lot was full. Okay? And so I would stand there, and sometimes 10 below zero weather, okay? So I need to tell you I suffered. I'm holding this sign with a smile on my face, directing people to the right parking lot, and what did people do? They nearly ran me over to go through the front parking lot because they were determined that I was a complete idiot. That may have been true, but when they came around again, I would smile and wave at them and tell them to go to the rear parking lot. I was almost universally ignored. I do not know why they paid someone to do that. That's how the world looks at people. They just ignore them. Watch it. Watch how you're ignored. Watch how people ignore other people. They just don't pay any attention. As long as it doesn't affect them, they just don't even look. As a believer in Jesus, the gospel through you means that you can never look at people that way again. As you're walking down the grocery aisle, you should see people and just go, oh Lord, open the gospel to them. Give me an opening if there is one. Every person you see, you ought to look at and say, man, where do I get to do this business of getting the gospel out? We never look at anyone the same again. The world ignores. The world also manipulates, right? Trying to get things from people for things. And sometimes we even embrace people for what we can get out of it. We exploit, we manipulate, we embrace for what we get out of it. We regard people who don't know Jesus, regard people as problems or projects or hindrances or nothing. That's not how we do it. And Paul says, you know what? I used to treat Jesus that way. I used to treat Jesus that way. First of all, trying to ignore him and trying to manipulate him. From time to time, even embracing him for what I can get out of him. But no, I'm not going to look at Jesus that way either. You see, the gospel is not, Lord, my life is empty, fill me. The gospel is, Lord, I'm an offense to you, rescue me. Rescue me. That's how Rico Tice puts it. I like it. If the gospel is going to be through us, we cannot look at people in the same way ever again. And by the way, I just think this idea of ignoring is critically important. It's not an option to keep our head down, make no waves, leave everybody alone, and then have them leave us alone. That is not an option for a Christian. We do not have that option, friends. When I was about a year and a half before I got married, I was going to a church. I felt like I wasn't quite welcomed, you know. I think I've told this story before. I go to this prayer meeting. I sit down in the prayer meeting room. Everybody prays. I think, I'm just going to wait and see if anybody says hi to me. Nobody said hi to me. They all got up, and the last person in the room turned out the light and shut the door, and there I sat in the dark. I truly do not count. Okay? Ignored, right? Why? Was it there's something particularly wrong with that set of people? No, that's how people are, and sometimes even believers in Jesus are that way. We just aren't having our eyes lifted up. What did Jesus say? Look! Look at the harvest! Lift up your eyes. Why can't we look at anyone in the same way? Verse 17 gives the reason. Because we can't look at ourselves the same way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We can't look at ourselves in the same way. We're made new from the inside out. The old things have disappeared. The new things have come to be. Jesus is pro-change. This idea where we trust Christ and just kind of hold on until Jesus comes back, I don't know where that came from, but we ought to get rid of it, right? Stagnant, protective, status quo, the way we've always done it, does not describe Christ's operation in your life and mine. That's not how Jesus works. Dynamic, stretching, new, innovative. Those are a lot better words to describe verse 17, aren't they? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The gospel through us. We can never look at anyone in the same way again. So now let's look at verses 18 through 20, the gospel to the world. God makes his appeal to the world through us. Let's look at God's job in changing us through the gospel in us. Verse 18, he makes all the changes. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad for that? Verse 18, look at the first line. All this is from God. If that doesn't make you a Calvinist, I don't know what does, right? All this is from God. He makes all the changes. God's means of dealing with sin and the separation caused by sin is now different. The cross makes the difference to all the world, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He's reconciled us to himself through Christ. That means a change of relationship. We once had a relationship of hostility with God, and now it's a relationship of friendship. And he's given us a job, the ministry of reconciling others, telling others about this reconciling possibility of God and human beings. You see, that's the wonderful thing of what God's job in changing us through the gospel is. He makes all the changes. He reconciles us to himself through Christ. Now let's look at the job God gives us. This is the gospel through us. First, reconciliation. We are reconciled to God, and so we share a message of reconciliation to God with others. If you look at verse 19, it says, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This word reconciling us, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The force of the present tense there in both reconciling and not counting suggests that the death of Christ does have an impact on people while they are still alive. Namely, God is dealing with everyone in the world, whether or not they ever trust Christ. Because of the cross of Christ, God is dealing with everybody while they're still alive with patience because of the cross. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The cross of Christ means that God will, while people are still alive, deal with people with great patience rather than just zapping them. Because Jesus died, he's treating people with patience. That's why we will find out in chapter 6, verse 2, why Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Right now. The cross means that God's given patient, is patient with everybody in the world. So, the job he's given us, first of all, is a message of reconciliation. Secondly, it is an ambassadorship. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. What does it mean to be an ambassador? I had the privilege of being friends with the United States ambassador to Bolivia. He came to our church every Sunday. Every Sunday this bulletproof limousine would pull up, bodyguards would get out, open up the door, the ambassador would come out of the car, come into the church and just be an ordinary, normal guy. He was in our men's group one day after men's group at a restaurant. He said, hey, you want to go for it? Let me give you a ride back. Like, okay. I was in a bulletproof limousine. Do you know that the windows on a bulletproof limousine on the inside feel like sandpaper? You know, the ambassador's sitting there looking all ambassador like, I'm going in. But you know, through my friendship with Ambassador Bowers, I found out something. Did you know that an ambassador is not the ambassador of the United States? He's not our ambassador. Specifically, legally, he is the personal representative of the President of the United States to that country. So that when he is speaking in his official capacity as ambassador, the things that he says are regarded as exactly the words of the President of the United States. Now that is a beautiful picture, isn't it? When God says here, when Paul says here, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, we are the personal representatives of the infinite, personal God of the universe, as though God is speaking through us, and the words that we say are God's words to a lost world. That's an amazing thought. You, if you're a believer in Jesus, are a personal representative of God here on this earth. So sometime when you're at some meeting or other and you got this, hello, my name is, you know, well, who are you and what do you do? My name's Scott Burkle. I'm personal representative of the God of the universe. Now, there are a number of ways in which ambassadorships in ancient times did not match up with the ambassadorship that Paul's talking about. Let me share with you some differences. Those are the things, what we just talked about are the things that are the same. Let's talk about the things that are different. In ancient times, and even down to the present time, ambassadors are regarded as sacrosanct. That is, even if your country ends up at war with another country, you don't like kill their ambassador. You treat the ambassador with respect and let them get out of the country and all that. There's kind of a protocol about how you deal with ambassadors. That's not true for the ambassador for Christ. People will not regard you as sacrosanct. Oh, you're a representative of God, we'll leave you alone. No, that's not how it works. You could suffer, and yes, you could die because you're a representative of God here on this earth. A second way in which it's different. Ambassadors in ancient times had tokens of wealth and power. They had medals and clothes and all this that made them look really ambassador-like, right? Not so Christ's ambassadors. We're the foolish ones, we're the poor ones, we're the ones who don't look much like much in this world. Personal representatives of the God of the universe. In ancient times, ambassadors usually were only sent by weaker nations to go to stronger nations. In other words, Rome never sent any ambassadors out. Ambassadors came to Rome, okay? And there's a number of statements by various Caesars that just said how great they were. Why? Because they measured by the number of ambassadors that came to beg favor from them, right? So in ancient times, ambassadors were sent by the weaker powers to more powerful ones in order to beg favor. I want you to think about this. Here, in this passage, the God of the universe sends ambassadors. And I want you to pick up on this word here in verse 20. We implore you on behalf of Christ. That word implore really means we beg you. We beg you. Think about this. The God of the universe is sending ambassadors to beg. Not because God is so weak, but because he is so loving. The God of the universe has seen fit, because he loves this world so much, to send out you and me to implore, to beg people, be reconciled to God. God didn't have to do that. He'd say, hey, they want reconciled, they come to me. God doesn't say that. He sends out ambassadors. Fourth way in which ambassadorship was different in ancient times, that most ancient ambassadors didn't want the job. They didn't want to be sent far away from their home. They were people of means and wanted to be able to enjoy those things where they lived. Ancient ambassadors didn't want the job. Paul loved it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He loved it. Is that our same drive as ambassadors for Christ? Now, what this text also says is that God is making his appeal through us to the world to be reconciled to God. It's interesting when he says, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is something to be received, right? It's something to be received from God, be reconciled to God. How? By God, right? That's what's implied. Be reconciled to God. But the fact that it's in the passive voice, be reconciled, who's going to do the reconciling? Us? We got nothing to bring to the table. The only person that can reconcile us to God is God. So there's a command here, be reconciled to God by God. And yet, it's a command. Be reconciled. It requires an active response, or it wouldn't be a command. Something beautiful about that, isn't there? We don't do anything, but we receive the gift of salvation through our faith in the death and the cross work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And God then reconciles us to himself. It's a command, be reconciled. And it's God's who's the one who's doing all the work. This appeal carries an urgency. I mentioned the word implore means to beg, to say please. We ought always to be polite in our ambassadorship. We ought not to be mean-spirited or harsh. There's a sense here of being kind and polite and saying, I just want to show you this greatest thing I've ever encountered. It's a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. I want you to know it.
And here's why. The gospel in a sentence. We'll look at it next week. Verse 21. Here's why. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me share a couple of applications as we wrap up. Number one, we cannot ignore people. We cannot ignore people. C.S. Lewis said this, "There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors, but next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." We cannot ignore people. Second application. The gospel must be in us, the love of Christ. I want you to just think about this in terms of marriage, those of you that are married. Do you know people used to marry in order to advance their families? Then, along about the Middle Ages, people decided they would marry for love. And today, most people marry for happiness. They think that somehow by being married, they'll become more happy. Let's understand something as Christians. All of those things may be wonderful. You can have your family advanced by your marriage. You can have great love in your marriage or not. You can have great happiness in your marriage or not. But the Christian marries or doesn't in order to put the gospel on display, to be an ambassador for Christ. Your first title is ambassador. And everything else in your life, even something as sacred and important as marriage, is a part of your ambassadorship. It's how you put Christ on display. Love or happiness can be a result of gospel living. But we cannot make love or happiness to be the reason for gospel living. Third way I want to point out the application of this text. You have an opportunity. You might say, "Oh, but man, my family has such a trail of dysfunction. It's so messed up. It's so bad. I can't ever even get to this, Scott." And I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. You're wrong. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is true for every believer in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You can write a new destiny, not just for you, but for generations to come in your family. And the reason I can say that so strongly is because those chains of bondage were powerfully broken in my own family when my dad was the first person that I ever knew, that I know of, that was a believer in the Burkle family when he met Jesus Christ. He changed the path of our entire family because he trusted Christ and became an ambassador for Christ and shared that ambassadorship with his children and his grandchildren. You too, break the chains of bondage. Third application. Easter's coming up. Next week you're going to get a little invitation to give to someone. Don't throw your bulletin away. Give the invitation to someone. Do you know 80 to 90% of people will go to church if they were invited? Isn't that an amazing thought? So just take that as an opportunity to begin this process. If you've never done anything, do that, right? Because you know the gospel preached on Easter at East White Oak, right? You better be praying about that. Yeah. And then the last application. We've been doing all kinds of things around this church to try to help you see that we're serious about this ambassadorship. We just had Greg Kokel here, right? Whole point of that weekend, try to help equip us for being effective ambassadors for Christ. Here in July coming up, there's a trip to New York City, which Spread Truth does every year. And every year we have a video put on by Spread Truth, a really great description of all the different events that happen with Spread Truth there in New York City. If you don't know how to share your faith, that's a great trip for you to be able to go and learn. And here's the deal. On these trips, I'm not, as a pastor, interested in what you do on the trip. I'm not. What I'm interested in is what happens to you when you get back. That's what I'm interested in. And so what we did was we asked three people who've been on the trip to New York City to share how did they become a more effective ambassador after they got back because they went to New York City. And so I want to show you this video now from three people in our church who've been on that trip just to give you a taste for what it means to be an effective ambassador. Let's watch this.
My name is Pat Gregory. My first trip to New York City, which Spread Truth, was in 2009. I really didn't want to go, but I felt like it was something that God was calling me to do. So I went. I was really bad at sharing the gospel and thought this trip would be the help that I needed. During the week, I got a lot of help. I was trained and got lots of practice. When I went on this trip, I expected to see people's lives change, but I really didn't expect that my life would change so much. Now I'm much more aware of people around me who don't know Jesus. Now, instead of just being quiet about my faith, when the chance comes, I'm much more willing to share it with people.
My name is Lori Haynes. My first trip to New York City with Spread Truth was in 2002. I was really nervous about sharing the gospel with complete strangers. I knew that as a Christian, I should share my faith. I just didn't do it very much. Going to New York City on this trip was sort of like boot camp training for me. I was taught how to share my faith and then had a ton of opportunities to do it. The more I did it, the better I got and the more comfortable I was. I've seen God work in some pretty amazing ways while out in New York City. It's hard to put into words the thrill it is and the joy it brings to tell people that God loves them and that Jesus died for them. My experiences in New York City have changed me. I'm now a more confident and comfortable witness for Jesus Christ.
My name is Philip McClure. I went to New York City with Spread Truth for the first time in 2010, I think. My personality is not very outgoing, and before I went on this trip, I knew I should be sharing my faith. I had talked to people about Jesus in church a few times, but I felt like I didn't do a very good job. I felt really unprepared. So then I went to New York, and after a week straight of starting conversations and praying with people, sharing my faith, it definitely got a lot easier. Because I went on the trip, I think that I've become more aware of, I guess you could call it, divine appointments. You know, people you encounter every day that may have never heard of Jesus, or maybe they just need someone to listen to them and pray for them. Another way the trip has changed me is that I'm much more likely now to step out of my comfort zone. Instead of letting an opportunity pass by, I'm likely to say something and just really rely on the Holy Spirit. All this is from God,
who through Christ reconciled us to himself
and gave us
the ministry of reconciliation.
That is,
in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself,
not counting their trespasses against them,
and entrusting to us,
to us, the message of reconciliation.
Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ.
We are
ambassadors.
God making his appeal through us.
Through us.
Through us.
You ready to go? Go down in the hall and catch some information about it, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your ambassadors. Help us not to ignore people, not to snub or exploit them, but to love them, being your faithful representatives here. Lord, I pray if there's anyone who's not put their faith in Christ today, that they would trust Jesus to forgive them of their sin and be reconciled to you. Thank you that you died so that we could live. In Jesus' name, amen.